So in our journey in getting to the heart of the cross, we've encountered three words that have helped us in our understanding. And the first word we encountered was the word atonement, an action that leads to satisfaction. And we saw that Christ's death on the cross was an atoning work. And then we saw that Christ's death was a propitiation. So there are various aspects of the atonement, the various dimensions. We thought of the diamond with various facets. There's various facets to Christ's atoning work. And we looked at propitiation. Christ was taking on the wrath of God on himself. And then last week we thought of that word expiation, the taking away of our sin, taking away that liability associated with sin, and consequently the taking away of our guilt and of our shame and of our dirt associated with sin. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And today the word for the day is sacrifice. So when we were quite new parents, Rachel and I had a little car, a little Polo, an old VW Polo. And one day, Rachel parked up outside the house, and our newborn Sam was fast asleep in his car seat in the back. And with those older cars, it was actually quite easy to lock the keys in the car, which is what Rachel did that day. But she not only locked the keys in the car, she locked the sleeping Sam in the car as well. You can imagine how she felt as a new mum, being locked on the outside and someone so precious on the inside. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the first human beings are both driven out and they're locked out. They're driven out of paradise and they're locked out of the presence of God. If you read through that Genesis account, you'll read that on guard, God stations the cherubim, these powerful angelic creatures. They were on guard. And we read of a flaming sword. So the message is abundantly clear that there's no entry. There's no entry back to the paradise garden or into the near presence of God. The way has been barred. The question begging to be asked as the page turns onto Genesis chapter 4 is this. Will that always be the case? Will the door always be closed, or will God make a way back to paradise and a way back into his presence? Well, sorry if this comes as a little bit of a spoiler, but what becomes clear in the unfolding story of the Bible is that God does make a way back. But here's what's abundantly clear. The only way back, is by the way of sacrifice. The only way back to paradise, the only way back into God's presence is by the way of sacrifice. And that's the aspect of the atonement we're really going to be homing in on today. The cross was an altar on which Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice. As a sacrifice of atonement offered by God the Father, to God the Father. I guess it's worth asking the question as we begin, what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is an offering up of something valuable. It's the offering up of something costly, either for yourself or for the sake of others. A sacrifice is a death that leads to life. Sacrifice is a death that leads to life. Well, Adam and Eve back in the garden had enjoyed this closeness. They'd enjoyed an intimacy with God. So Genesis chapter 3 verse 8 would imply that it was usual for God to come walking in the garden with them. The fact that Adam and Eve were hiding tells us something. It tells us they were expecting God. So it must have been an everyday thing for God to spend time with them in the garden. That would have been the norm, this closeness, this nearness, this intimacy with God. But here's what I want you to notice from that story, from that day when God came on that particular day. I want you to notice the first identifiable consequence of their sin, of their rebellion against God. Do you know what it was? What's the first identifiable consequence of their sin? Even before the curse came. Even before the curse came, something else came. Do you know what it was? It was separation. A separation came. So even before they were driven out, even before they were locked out, their shame and their guilt, before God brought something, it brought separation. So rather than running to meet God, they were running away from God. We find them there, they're hiding from God. They were trying to cover themselves, keep themselves hidden from God. Immediately there's a distance put between themselves and God. They had been warned, hadn't they? If they ate of the fruit, that there would be consequences. And the great and ultimate consequence of that rebellion against God was separation. If you eat of it, you will surely die. If you eat of it, you will surely die. What is death? Death is separation. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know all too well that death means a separation. If you eat of it, you will surely die. That's what God said to them, and they did eat of it. And that separation came in three forms. The three kinds of death humans experience as a consequence of their rebellion against God. The first was a spiritual death. Their relationship with God changed. They went from being friend of God to being condemned by God. Their status, their standing before God was transformed. The Bible describes it as a spiritual death. So they went from being objects of God's affection to objects of God's wrath. But it wasn't just a physical death they would experience, it was also, a spiritual death they'd experience, it'd also be a physical death. They were never intended to die. Death came into the world as a result of their sin. But there's also a third aspect to separation that came as a consequence, as a result of their sin. It's what the Bible calls this second death, this forever separation from God. The message is clear. Sin leads to separation. Sin leads to distance. I just wanted to stay for a moment in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. In that part of the chapter, we're reading there of God pronouncing the curse. And after God pronounces the curse, he does something. He makes something for them. He makes coverings. They had tried to cover themselves, but they weren't sufficient. God makes a covering for them, and he makes them out of animal skins. I wonder if you've realized the significance of what was happening there. These animal deaths are the first deaths to be recorded in the Bible, and therefore they're hugely significance. God provides a covering for them, and for that covering to be made, something had to die. And in that case it was animals. Animals had to die to provide that covering. So here's what we need to understand as we begin. Here's what we need to understand as we try and get our heads around this particular aspect of the atonement. Atonement for sin is a matter of life and death. Can you remember that sentence? Atonement for sin is a matter of life and death. It always has been. We can see that right back in the beginning of the story of the Bible. Hebrews 9:22 makes it clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no way back to paradise. There's no way into God's presence. There is no acceptance before God without the shedding of blood. So God provides these coverings in Genesis 3. And what we see there as a hint is made clearer in the unfolding story of the Bible. There needs to be a death that leads to life. Do you know that was the very point that Jesus made to his disciples when he tried to explain his death to them? He said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man must suffer and die. He must. There is no other way. His death was a sacrificial death. And his sacrificial death was making a way back to paradise. A way back for guilty sinners to approach the holy God. So at the heart of the atonement is sacrifice, a death that brings life. And those animal sacrifices, though, of the Old Testament, the ones we just spoken of in Genesis, the ones we read of when we were in Leviticus a few weeks ago, they were only ever shadows of the reality to come. They were only signposts pointing to the one ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And to help us to see that reality, to help us know something more of that reality, we've got Hebrews chapter 10 open for us this morning. What we're going to do is just pick out three things from Hebrews 10, just to help us to understand this particular dimension of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So firstly, the sign. Okay, we're going to see the sign, we're going to see the seat, and we're going to see the curtain. I want us to focus in on the sign to begin with. The letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. And it was written to Jewish Christians who were thinking of turning back from their Christianity to their old Jewish ways, which would have included regular animal sacrifice. If you read through the whole letter, what you'll find is some big encouragements and some firm warnings. Don't go back is the big message of Hebrews. Don't go back. You have the reality. Don't go back to the shadow. You have the real thing. Don't go back to the signpost. I told this story in a different context to the kids a little while ago, but it's the story of a family who were going to Disneyland Paris. They set off in the car. They packed their bags. The kids were excited as they got to Paris, as they approached Disneyland. They saw a sign saying Disneyland this way. And to the parents, to the kids' surprise and shock and horror, the parents pull up on the hard shoulder and start unpacking the car. They unpacked by the sign. They didn't go all the way to Disneyland itself. Could you imagine the disappointment? Could you imagine the horror for those kids? Why sit on the hard shoulder when you could be riding on Space Mountain? There's no comparison. The real thing is so much better than the sign. And the hard shoulder is not only inferior, the hard shoulder is also dangerous. And that's just the point that the writer to the Hebrews was making through comparison to these Jewish Christians. He was getting them to compare their new way of life as Christians to their old way of life as Jews. And through those comparisons, he was trying to expose the inferiority and the dangers of going back. Don't settle for the sign. Don't sit in the hard shoulder. There's a better reality to experience. The sign is not the destination. So that's what he's doing here. And all the time through comparison, he's pointing to Jesus. He's saying Jesus is better. Jesus is better by far. So as we come to chapter 10, towards the end of the book, towards the end of the letter, he's not introducing anything new here. He's kind of summing up. He's summarizing what he's already taught. And all of what he's already taught leads to the big therefore of verse 19. So chapter 10 and verse 19, we encounter this big therefore. He's working towards this stunning, life-changing implication of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. In summary, he's saying this, that those Old Testament sacrifices were only ever shadows of the reality that's found in Christ's sacrifice. They only pointed to, they only spoke of a better sacrifice to come. Verse 11 of chapter 10 contains a stunning statement. It talks about those Old Testament sacrifices and then says, which can never take away sins. Which can never take away sins. Those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament can never take away sins. I want you to think back to when we were in Leviticus a couple of weeks ago. I want to read Leviticus 16 verse 30. It's about the Day of Atonement. Hear these words. For on the Day of Atonement, you will be clean before the Lord from all your sins. On the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you, you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Something's not adding up here, is it? Something's not making sense. I want you to think it through with me. Think of all those animals killed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I want you to think of that for a moment. Priest after priest, year after year, offering after offering, animal after animal, for sin after sin. It was non-stop. It was relentless. It was never-ending sacrifice. But there's the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 10. The repetition of those animal sacrifices underlines the point. Got verses 3 and 4 again. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices of animals could never atone for the sins of moral human beings made in the image of God. They weren't like-for-like sacrifices. They could never do. Their repetition is highlighting their ineffectiveness. So the Day of Atonement was saying something. It was shouting something to the people. It was saying, your sins need a better sacrifice. Your sins need a totally effective, forever sacrifice. Your sins need a sacrifice that is for all time. A sacrifice that is for all sins. A sacrifice that is for all people. Isaac Watts really grasped that in his old hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. Genesis chapter 22, that famous story of Abraham and Isaac, is a strange story in some ways until you understand that it's a shadow story. It's a picture of a reality to come. So when God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son he loved, and sacrifice him, we're meant to see a shadow there. We're meant to see a template being formed for the cross. Isaac rightly asked his father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? God himself will provide a sacrifice. It was a question and an answer that was meant to hold us. So as the story of the Bible unfolds, that the question, in some ways, it was still remain unanswered. We have the fire, we have the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And then Jesus came onto the scene. And John the Baptist, as he sees John approach, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The animal sacrifices couldn't take away the sin of the world. But behold the sacrifice of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 11 says, those animal sacrifices could never take away the sin of the world. John says, "Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, going back to that little conundrum earlier, you might be pondering this question still. What about those Old Testament believers? Were their sins forgiven or not? If animal sacrifices cannot take away the sins of the people, then were their sins forgiven? Didn't Leviticus 16:30 say their sins were forgiven? How does it work? Let me read to you from Romans 3, verse 25. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It's a simple way of describing what was happening. It says, "For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus." Those verses there are really saying their sins were forgiven through faith in a future event. They were forgiven through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. We look back onto the work of Christ. They looked forward in faith to the work of Christ. Let me just try and illustrate that. Many of you will have credit cards, I know. So you can go into a shop. You can buy what you like. You can hand over a piece of plastic and walk out without paying for it. The security guard can stop you at the door, can search your bags, and you can show him a piece of paper to say that you are legally entitled to walk out the shop. You haven't paid for them. You haven't paid a penny. But you're legally entitled to walk out of that shop. That's kind of what was happening there. The sins of those Old Testament people were covered, paid for by a future event, by the work of Christ. Those animal sacrifices were never enough to forgive them their sins. So from verse 11, we can read on to the work of Christ, which is described here by the writer as a once for all sacrifice. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he then sat down at the right hand of God." The key phrase there is "once for all." And that word "all" really could be applied in a number of ways. Once for all time, past, present, future. Once for all sins. Every kind of sin, every type of sin. Once for all people, all kinds of people. All of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those animal sacrifices were never once for all sacrifices. They couldn't ever be. Why not? Why couldn't they do the job? Well, in order for the sins of humans to be taken away, the sacrifice had to be a human sacrifice. Animal sacrifices couldn't do it. But the sacrifice not only needed to be humans, there are lots of humans. The sacrifice needed to be something else. A human fully acceptable to God. A human without spot or without blemish. A human without sin. A perfect human. And there lies a problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not one. Many qualify for being human, but none as a perfect human being. Where on earth are we going to find a perfect human being who is willing to be offered up as a sacrifice for guilty, condemned sinners like us? Where would we find someone like that? Someone willing to do a job like that? Look at verses 5 to 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Do you hear what those verses are saying? God himself became human. Where could we find a perfect human? We couldn't. No, not one. God became human. A body you have prepared for me. God took on flesh. He took on a body so he could be that perfect human being to die in our place. We would have no hope if it were just for animals. We needed a human, one without spot or without blemish. And in steps Jesus, made like his brothers in every way, yet without sin. Verses 5 to 7 are really saying that it was God's will for the Messiah to come and make full atonement, to come and make that once for all sacrifice, to come and pave the way back to paradise and into his presence. If God had not done this, there would be no hope for the human race. The Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. So those animal sacrifices were just the sign. But there's something else we see in these verses. Look at verse 12. "But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." The news of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God is wonderful good news for sinful people. Question in that hymn, full atonement, can it be? Jesus sitting down answers that question for us. His sitting down sends out a clear message that none of us should miss. What is Christ sitting down saying? It says two things. First thing it says is job done. The offering up of Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish on the altar of the cross has fully satisfied the heart of a holy and just God. The sacrifice of Christ was total. It was complete. It was finished. It was a pleasing offering to God. Full atonement has been made. No need for another. So what do you do after a long day at work? You go home and you sit down. What did Jesus do when he'd finished his work here on earth? He went home and he sat down. So in the Old Testament tabernacle, I'm not sure that all of you will be familiar with the furnishings of that tabernacle, but there were a number of items of furniture within the tabernacle, that tent that traveled with God's people. But there was no chair. There was no chair in the tabernacle. And the point being this, that the priest's work was never done. Year after year, sacrifice after sacrifice. Jesus, however, who is both the sacrifice in our place and the high priest who represents us before God, Jesus did everything necessary in his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his powerful resurrection for full atonement for guilty sinners to be made. Therefore, he was able to sit down and say, job done. It was not only job done, it was also victory won. See that phrase? His enemies made a footstool. We've got one of those sofas at home with a lever on the side, and you can recline and you can put your feet up. In days gone by, you would have used a footstool to put your feet on. And here's a picture of Jesus with a footstool. Him sitting down is saying, job done. But it's also saying the victory is won. It's only a matter of time till he can put his feet up completely, and his footstool will be made up of all of his enemies. So the picture of a footstool is conveying the reality of total dominance, of complete and utter victory over your enemy. So in the days gone by, a victorious king would get the opposing king, lie them on the floor, and he'd literally put his foot on his head. The head of his enemy would be his footstool. It would be conveying a total victory. Christ's atoning death on the cross was enough to bring victory over sin and Satan and death and hell. And it's only a matter of time before that the fullness of that victory is experienced. Only a matter of time. No more work to be done. Only a matter of time. There will come a time when Jesus will make all of his enemies a footstool. Do you hear the power of what's being said here by the writer to the Hebrews? There's forgiveness in the atoning work of Jesus. There's victory in the atoning work of Jesus. And all of that leads to the big application of verse 19. And here it is. Because all of that is true. Because of Christ's once for all sacrifice. Because through the cross there is forgiveness. Because through the cross there is victory. There is access into the very presence of God through that same atoning work. And there we see it in verse 20. So verse 19, we have the therefore, the implication of the once for all sacrifice. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. The great implication of Christ's atoning work on the cross is really captured in that word confidence. Adam and Eve had everything to fear that day. What does the forgiven Christian have to fear? We have nothing to fear in approaching God. We can approach God confidently. A new and living way has been made. We can come in. We can draw near. We have no need to hold back. There's no need for unbelief. There's no need for fear. John Piper puts it like this. The blood of Jesus provides a way for God not to be dishonored and for us not to be consumed. The question we posed at the beginning was this: will God provide a way back? And here we have, in the clearest possible description, an answer to that question. Verse 20, a new and a living way has been made. I want you to imagine there's a knock on the door, and the dad answers the door of the house, and there he sees a spotty teenager. And the dad feels guarded. He's not letting him in. He puts his foot behind the door. "You shall not pass," is kind of his first response. But then he notices behind this strange teenager, he notices his son. He notices his own son. And actually this spotty teenager was a friend of his son, and that just changes everything. "Come in. Can I get you anything? You're welcome here." The presence of his son changed everything to the heart of the father. The presence of the risen and ascended Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven. Makes access into God's presence not only possible, but a joy. A joy to the one who welcomes, and a joy to the one who comes. You know that on the day that Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. It was hugely significant and hugely symbolic. That curtain was more than a curtain. It was kind of a door. It was thick and it was high. And there were cherubim weaved into the fabric of the curtain. Remember the story in Genesis. No entry, no way. You're not coming in. You shall not pass. But at the moment Jesus died, as he cried out, "It is finished," the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Significance of top to bottom. It's symbolic. God did it. God the Father did it. Ripped open. There's a new and living way into my presence through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So come. The way is open, so come. But don't come in fear. Come confidently. The work of Christ once and for all is enough. There are so many things we might fear in approaching God. But if our hope, our trust is in Jesus, if we're resting on His blood and His righteousness, the cross has paved a way into paradise and the presence of God. So Ethan rarely prayed. And when he did, he was never really that confident about it. His guilty conscience always filled him with doubts and with fears that God would never accept him. Thinking that God was not going to listen to his prayers. Ethan hadn't realized the great implication of Christ's shed blood. Full cleansing. A full cleansing that leads to full access into the presence of God the Father. The big implication of sin is separation. The big implication of Christ's sacrifice is nearness, the right to draw near. So can I ask you, have you come? Have you come the first time? If you've never come to God before, through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, you can come. Pleading that blood. Knowing that your sin would keep you out. But knowing the shed blood of a perfect human being has made possible a way for you to come and approach this holy God. If you've never come before, come. That's what it is to become a Christian. To receive that cleansing. To receive that forgiveness. To receive that welcome into God's presence. have you come? There's a way back to God from the dark past of sin. There's a door that is open that you can come in. And it's at Calvary's cross. That's where you begin as you come as a sinner to Jesus. There's a death that leads to life. I don't know if you saw it on the BBC News a few weeks ago. One of their reporters was doing a satellite interview from his office. And as he's doing this live interview, the door flies open. And his toddler bursts in. And then the nanny comes in really embarrassed and drags the toddler out. No inhibitions on the part of the child. My dad's in there. Just burst in. Confident as you like. Have you come? You can. And you can come confidently through Jesus.